Hope you've had a great day and very thankful for the decision that you've made to be with us. So we say thank you for being here. Looking forward to spending a little bit of time in 1 John chapter 5 and thinking again tonight about the wonderful message here in this letter. Over the last several Sunday nights, we have slowly made our way through 1 John, sometimes going passage by passage, paragraph by paragraph. We've considered a number of things. So let me very, very quickly refresh our memories, remind us of what we've considered the last few weeks. As we've looked at the book of 1 John, we have considered certain aspects, what we might say, aspects of the head, of the mind. We've thought about what it is to be obedient. He said in chapter 4, verse 1, test the spirits because false prophets are out there. Liars are out there that will lead you the wrong way. So think. Use the ability I've given you to think. But it's not all just limited to the head. It's not just all cold logic. He also talks a great deal about the heart. He talks about love. And he said, I'm going to show you what love looks like. Remember in chapter 3, where flat out he says, this is how we know love. When we look at the model, we look at the example, we look at what Jesus Christ did when he gave himself up for us. So we know that love has to do with giving oneself up for others. So we've talked about thinking, we've talked about feeling, and we've mentioned time and time again that John will say, look, folks, this is why I'm writing. Okay, he tells us. Go with me, go back to chapter 1, and let's look at these real quick. I'm going to just show you the five different times that he says this. Chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I'm writing this to provide you joy. Have you ever thought about that? Before we even read it, do you pick up your Bible and get ready to read and say, this is going to infuse joy into my life? He says, I'm writing this so that you might know and experience joy. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Here it is. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I want you to think about that sometime. One of these days, when you're on your own, when you're by yourself, when you're at home, and you're getting ready to pull out your sword, and you're going to consider the things of God, I want you to think, this time of study is going to be devoted to cultivating joy. He says, I'm writing this so you may know joy. Secondly, he says, I'm writing this so that you'll avoid sin. That's probably what most of you think about. You probably think about, well, this is written so that I'd stay away from sin. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Obviously, that's a big part of it. We look to the Word of God in order to show us what the divine will is, what His will for our life is, so that there's things that we can do and things that we can avoid. I'm writing this so that you won't sin. But if you don't balance that with the idea of I'm writing this so you'll know what joy is, you're missing out on the life God wants you to live. Thirdly, he says, I'm writing this. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. I'm writing this so that you'll know the truth, or you can know the truth. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. The truth is knowable. The truth is out there. It's attainable. It's objective. God says you can know it. And I'm writing this because you know the truth. Fourth, go to verse 26 of chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. He says, I'm writing this so that you won't be deceived. I'm writing this because I love you so dearly, and I know there's other people who are going to try and steer you in the wrong direction. I write this so you won't be deceived. So those are the first four. Then the fifth one, the fifth reason that he writes this book is in our text for tonight. In chapter 5, verse 13, Brother Vic read just a moment ago, 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write this so that you may know you have eternal life. This is one of my favorite passages because it combines a number of different elements. It combines the idea, the concept of knowledge, that there are things that we can know. Jesus emphasized that in John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus was continually saying, I am the truth, and you can know me. I'm the truth, and you can follow me. You can know what I'm about. You can know what I've taught. You can know the truth. Don't fall prey to the ridiculous philosophies and lies of certain eras that say truth's whatever you want it to be. We can't really know. Jesus says that's ridiculous. That's garbage. You can know the truth. And so John says, I'm writing this so that you will know the truth. And not only that, but that you will know the truth about the fact that you have eternal life. So that's the first thing we want to talk about tonight. Point number one, if you will, is this. We can know about eternal life. A great portion of this letter, and we've emphasized it a lot because John emphasized it a lot. I think if you were just to sit down, take the time, just go sit down and just read through from chapter 1, verse 1, through the end of chapter 5, you will see that there are a number of recurring themes. And among those recurring themes, something that John just keeps hammering on chapter after chapter, is that you can be confident about Judgment Day. You can be confident about where you stand this minute. You can be confident about eternity. Look at 2:28. We're going to refresh our memories again. 2:28. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, when Judgment Day comes, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. 4:17. Go to 4:17. 4:17 says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world. Confidence in the day of judgment. And then 5:4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, I have repeated this concept week after week because John repeats this concept chapter after chapter. We can be confident. Now, he says, don't make a mistake of going too far. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't lie to yourself. And just do whatever it is you want to do and then boldly proclaim that you're confident with what tomorrow holds. We've got to find the happy medium, the balance that is there on the mountaintop standing there with Almighty God. The way I see it is that there's three possible classes of religious people. Three classes of religious people. I would break the three classes of religious people into these groups right here. Number one, there are people who are saved. They have obeyed the gospel. They've been bought by the blood of Christ. But they absolutely are terrified about tomorrow. They are not confident about eternity. Second category would be these. People who are absolutely confident. I know I'm going to heaven. And yet they've never been bought by the blood of Christ. They've never been saved. They've never obeyed the gospel. And if you were to suggest anything otherwise, they are so confident, they might just punch you right in the face. I know I'm going to, don't you dare. So you see these two categories. One, saved but terrified. Not saved but confident. And then there's the third category of religious people. And that's the harmonious, balanced class of folks that are both saved and confident. They both obeyed the gospel and are assured of what tomorrow holds. You see, that is the place that God wants us to live. That is the place God wants us to be. That is the reason that John wrote this letter. That's why he said here in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things so that you will fall into that third category of religious people. So you'll be the kind of people who know you have eternal life. The first two categories, those are scary places to be. I would hate to live day after day after day afraid. I'd hate to live day after day thinking, well, I sure hope I've done enough. That's miserable. But also, I would hate to live in the kind of blissful ignorance where you just think everything's great, but the reality is that it's not. Those are both scary places to be. Let me suggest something to you. If you're the type of person who struggles with this, if this is the kind of thing that gets your attention, and I'm guessing that it probably applies to a number of people in this room, because John certainly, Almighty God, as he inspired John to write this, certainly recognized people are going to struggle with this, so here's the message for them. So I'm suggesting, if this is something you struggle with, if you're a New Testament Christian, and you have been for years and years, but you still struggle with feeling forgiven, If you still struggle with feeling saved, then let me make this suggestion. Read 1 John again and again and again. Maybe your January is coming up, brand new year. You're probably getting ready to make some New Year's resolutions. Maybe for some of you, one of the things you want to do is read through the Bible. Well, let me ask you to modify your reading schedule. And if you struggle with this on a regular basis, whether it's every single Monday, or maybe it's every single first day of the month, every January 1st, February 1st, imagine how much different you'll feel at the end of the year if 12 times at least you've read through 1 John and you have fed your soul on this information that God is sharing with you about knowing you can be ready for the end. I think that'll change your disposition. I think it'll change your outlook. So maybe in 2018, you give yourself a special reading assignment and you emphasize this book. He's telling us here in this book we can know what sin is. He tells us here we can know what love is. We can know what it looks like. We can know what it feels like. We can know how to share it. He's telling us we can know the truth. And so I'm wondering, as we finish this first point here, as we've looked through 1 John, has John made a connection with you? Maybe a better way to say it is this. It's not, has John made a connection with you? Has Almighty God, through the letter of John, made a connection with you? To where you've started to rethink some of these things that you've been wavering on. And you've readdressed yourself to, reasserted yourself to things that you can say, not arrogantly, but that submitting myself to the will of God, I know these things that He's revealed. You can know about eternal life. Chapter 1, He told us again and again, you can know if you're walking in the light or not. As you sit in this room tonight, you need to be convicted. You need to be assured that if we don't get to the point, if the Lord returns before we sing the invitation song tonight, it's like we just sang a moment ago, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He intercedes for me and is preparing a place for me. If this is it, I'm ready. I know. That's the way God wants you to be. That's what 1 John 5:13 is all about. We can know about eternal life. Secondly, we can also know about prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Boy, that is some beautiful, sweet, wonderful assurance. Do you have that kind of confidence? He says, this is the confidence that we have. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. We know it. Again, listen to that. He's not saying anything out of bounds. He's not saying anything unholy or blasphemous. He is saying just exactly what God intends for Him to say. And He says, we know that we're heard. How many of you pray that way? When you pray at your conclusion, when you say amen, you push back from the table or push back wherever you are and say, I know my God just heard me. I know it. That's what John says. That's the way you ought to be praying. If you're not, there's a disconnect. And if you're not, there's a problem that can be fixed. But that God is imploring you tonight to change and to be in a place where you get down on your knees and you pray to Him convicted, convinced, knowing He hears and answers. Jesus has said these types of things before. Back in John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. John 14, 13. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Then John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. It seems to me that as I read through the New Testament, it seems to me that the Lord is very interested in answering prayer. That's the way it seems. He's interested in answering prayer. You might say He even seems anxious to answer prayer. But I want to note two things with you very quickly. Yes, the Lord is anxious to answer prayer, but it comes with, for lack of a better way of saying it, it comes with a couple of conditions. It's not just that you have a carte blanche. You can just ask whatever you want for. Anything and everything goes. Ask me and it'll be done. That's not the way that we're to approach it. There's two things I want you to know here. Number one is there must be obedience. If you want your prayers to be effective, if you want your prayers to be powerful, there must be obedience in your life. Look at chapter 3, verse 22 here in 1 John. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, that's a big, bold statement. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. But then notice the way He qualifies it. Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Think about it. The callous rebel, the person who defies God day in and day out with very little thought to what it is that pleases God, that person is not in the position to ask God for anything. Here's what the text says about it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Isaiah said the same thing 700 years before that. In Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. To selfishly, day in, day out, ignore the will and the word and the plan of God. To only live in an egocentric, just it's all about me kind of a life. And it's me, me, me. And then when you feel like it, throw out a prayer demanding God give you something. Who among us thinks that's the way that it's going to work? He says the rebel should not think so. Obedience is a key to powerful prayer. But a second thing that we learn here in 1 John 5:14 is that meeting the will of God, understanding the will of God, and incorporating the will of God, not only into our life, but into our prayer, is also a requirement. Look at him, verse 14, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence. Here's how we can be super confident in the prayers that we offer. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So not only must our lives be characterized by obedience, but our prayers must be characterized by seeking and praying in the will of God. Because even the righteous, even the faithful, picture in your mind the most righteous individual you know. Picture the most obedient person. Maybe it's just a hypothetical pretend kind of person. Let's just for a minute pretend like I am that person. I'm the most righteous person you've ever seen. Am I able in my prayers to just go and ask God for anything? Could I go in all sincerity, could I kneel before the throne of heaven and ask for God to send my mother back? Well, of course not. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man once to die and then comes a judgment. I can't ask for that, neither can you. Maybe I could ask for someone who I know this person died outside of the kingdom. They'd never been bought by the blood of Christ, never been forgiven, never been added to the kingdom. Could I pray to Almighty God, please God, I know they died outside. They weren't walking in the light, but I pray that You will comfort them and bring them into a place of rest on the other side. Can I pray for that? No, it says in a place like Luke chapter 16, verse 26, as Abraham said to the rich man, you're over there on that side of the chasm, we're here on this side of the chasm, no one can pass across. You can't pray for that. You can't pray for that. On and on we could go. You know, I could pray, you know, it's just not fair. My dad was 6'3", and I'm not that. Lord, make me taller. Could I pray for that? Yeah, we could go on and on, right? There's things that we cannot pray for. We must be praying within His will. But if you will just adhere to, be walking in those very not restrictive. I mean, it sounds bad at first, but that's, like you said before, my commands, these aren't burdensome things I'm asking of you. If we'll live within that, we can then pray, I know God hears. Do you pray that way? Do you pray this night praying, saying, I know he hears me? Well, John wrote this letter so that as you bow your heads, as you fold your hands together, John wrote this letter so that you could know you're heard in prayer. Thirdly, he also wrote this letter so that we could know about other people. We could know about our brothers. Read these few lines with me here, beginning at 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that leads not to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, these verses here, especially verses 16 and 17, are often misunderstood. I think there's a lot of confusion about just exactly what's going on here. And we won't take the time to get into all of the different aspects. But let me just say what I think is the core matter, really the heart of what he's talking about here in verses 16 and 17. What is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin unto death? I think very simply, if we cut back all the other confusing kinds of things, cut through all the webs, to simply say, what's the sin unto death? It is the sin that is repeatedly made by choice. In spite of all the warnings that have been given, in spite of all of the pleadings to change. So when someone has been told again and again, here's the truth, here's where you are, and here's where you need to be, if you don't move from here to here, there's a real problem. And they pleaded with them. And the person continues to say something like, I don't want to hear it. Or they say something like, tomorrow. That person there who has been warned and told and told and yet continues to stay right where they are, lives in this area of the sin unto death. It's very enlightening. It's very helpful to me. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 7 and look at what God said through his prophet Jeremiah to these people. I think it helps us understand what John is writing about here in 1 John 5. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and read with me beginning at verse 13. Jeremiah 7:13. The Lord says to Jeremiah, now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you, well, this is to all of Israel. I sent prophets to you, he says. You've done all these things, all these sins, declares the Lord. When I spoke to you persistently, you didn't listen. When I called you, you didn't answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that's called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. In other words, I will stomp it out. I'll destroy it. I will cast you out of my sight. I will cast out all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. Here's what he said. I called, I begged. I said, return. And you refused. So I'll destroy you. But then look at verse 16. And then he turns to Jeremiah. So he says that to the people. I called and you refused. I'm going to destroy you. So then he looks at Jeremiah and he says this. And as for you, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Do you see how similar that is to 1 John 5? Here in Jeremiah 7, we've got these people, they've been told, you're sinning, you've got to change. They say, nope. He says, all right. And he even tells the prophet, hey, stop praying for them. It's not changing anything. Stop interceding on their behalf. It's not changing anything. Go over a couple of pages there in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 14. He'll reiterate the same thing. 14:10. Jeremiah 14:10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. That means they've loved reveling, just living it up in their sin. They've loved being sinful. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. So the Lord said to me, Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Those who have been warned again and again and again and stay in their sin, the Lord says, there comes a time, there reaches a point, there comes a day where I will punish. So what's the sin that doesn't lead to death? Well, John has emphatically made the point in chapter 1. You'll flip back in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. He's made it very, very plain. Every single one of us sins. That doesn't leave a single one of us out. If you even begin to approach God, even insinuating in some small way you don't sin, he says, you're a liar. So what's the sin that's not unto death? We're all sinners. Here's the good news. The good news in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is that the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse those who've been covered by his blood. Now consider the difference in these people here, in these examples. Israel, that we just looked at in Jeremiah, Israel had been repeatedly warned by Jeremiah and the other prophets, and they ignored the warnings, so they were destroyed. But then consider someone like King David. King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 was involved in all manner of wicked, horrible, ugly sin. Not only committing adultery, but committing deception and lies and having an innocent man murdered, a valiant man murdered. He just is involved in despicable sin. But in 2 Samuel 12, when that sin is brought to his attention, when it's brought to him and Nathan says, you're the man, you're the sinner, you're the wicked one. He's not like those people in Judah who say, so what? He's broken. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned. So do you see the difference? The sin unto death is the one that's shown their wicked ways and they stay there. The sin that's not unto death is one that's shown and seeks to fix it, seeks to bring these things before the throne of God, to throw them at the foot of the throne of God, to say, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to wash me. I need you to make me brand new. We're to be concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters. He has emphasized this, you know, materially speaking. Go to 3:17. If you've got this world's goods and won't share it, there's a problem. But what he's saying here in 5:16 is that we're to be concerned about each other's spiritual welfare. All too often, we don't care. We're too busy. We're too consumed with what we're going through to really stop and notice who among us needs help. And I don't mean a check, and I don't mean a food box. I mean spiritual strength. Apparently here in 1 John 5, John expects his children to be looking right and left, examining who is it I can be praying for? Who is it I can be encouraging? Who is it I can be lifting up? And so the point here in this is that we are to be concerned about one another. We're to be praying for each other. We're to be seeking to help each other. We can know about what's happening with our brothers, but too often we don't stop to care. Fourthly and finally, and this will just be super brief because I think it's interesting the way he ends the letter. He said all of these things about thinking and loving and helping and being certain about the future. And then he signs off this way in verse 21. Little children, don't give yourselves to idols. Little children, keep yourselves away from those idols. Now at first, that seems like an odd way to end this letter, doesn't it? He hasn't spoken of idols anywhere that I can see in the rest of this letter. Did he mean actual golden and wooden idols? Maybe. Did he mean something like the idea of just anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ as most prominent, most important, be it self or family or a job or anything else, and I make that my idol? Maybe. But I think this is the biggest point of all. He keeps calling them some 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I've got 6 different times he calls them little children. He is older than most of them, we think. that he looked down on these people in a way that a father looks at children that he loves dearly. And he wanted only the very, very best for them. And so I think this is a very fitting way for him to end, because he's already said, look, love God with heart and mind. And he said, love each other with sincerity. Look out for each other's physical needs. Look out for each other's spiritual needs. And then he ends by saying this, look, don't let anything come between you and Jesus. Whatever else it is you do in this world, don't let anything come between you and Jesus. What a perfect way to end the letter. What a way that you and I ought to end every conversation we have, every text we send, every email we send, every time we call someone, every time, don't let anything come between you and Jesus. You see, this letter was written so that we could know, come to know ourselves, come to know each other, and come to know our Savior. Are there idols that you have set up in your heart and your mind that are keeping you from knowing how to pray, from knowing what's happening in your brother's life, from keeping you from knowing and being convinced that you will spend eternity with God? Are you confident in eternity? Do you know that you know him? He wrote this letter so that you'd know. And if you're not confident, he's calling you to come while we stand and sing.